I wanted to talk today about starting with the very last scripture in Romans 6. We're going to progress through Romans 6 next week and the week after probably. But the very last scripture in Romans 6 says, verse 23 says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you're inclined to teach your kids to memorize scriptures, that's a good one. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 3:23 says we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So those two together say we've all sinned and the natural result, the penalty is death. King David said something kind of interesting in Psalms 51, verse 5. He said, I try to do what's right in my life, but I discover that I can't. I keep sinning all the time, and I've discovered that the problem is that I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. In other words, I have such a hard time being obedient because I was a sinner before I was even born. And all these scriptures together say, all men are sinners, therefore all men are subject to death, deserve death, and it was Adam's sin that put the whole human race into the death and dying condition. Matthew 7:13 begins to talk about a solution. It says, enter in at the straight gate. Straight here in King James comes from the word which really means narrow. So it says, enter in at the narrow gate because the road that leads to destruction is really wide. And the whole world of mankind is progressing rapidly down that broad, wide road to destruction. So when you see that narrow gate, which is Jesus, then enter into it. And that's the solution. Revelation 13, verse 8 says that the solution, being Jesus, was planned before the earth was even created. It says that Jesus was the Lamb of God which was slain before the foundations of the earth were even made. So faith in Jesus is the only escape from sin and death. Acts 4:12 says, there's no salvation in any name other than Jesus. It says there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we can be saved. And 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, for no foundation can be laid by anyone other than the one which God laid, which is faith in Jesus. So the point is pretty clear, that Jesus is the only way to escape the condemnation of sin and death. Faith in Jesus' blood is the only way. All these scriptures say those that accept Jesus live, and those that don't accept Jesus remain in condemnation or die. What's the most famous scripture that you know of? What's the most famous scripture that football players know? You ever watch a football game and see someone hold up a big sign that says what? John 3:16. What does it say? Somebody quote it for me. For God so exactly. That was harmonious. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The next verse says, God didn't send his son to the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Jesus would be saved. And the next verse, 18, says, so he that believes on Jesus is not condemned, but he that does not believe on Jesus is already condemned because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So, it's pretty clear from all these scriptures that Those who believe in Christ have faith in his blood, receive life, and those that don't have faith in his blood do not receive life. But in those John 3 scriptures we just read, there's a couple other points. One is that the reason God made this arrangement is because he loved the world. And the other point is that the whole purpose of sending Jesus to the world was not to condemn the world. It was for something else, to rescue them. But if we look at history, if we look at demographics, we realize that never in the history of the world of mankind has there been more than 33% of the world that claim to be Christian. So, if God sent his son not to condemn the world, but to save them, and the only way is through faith in Jesus, and less than 33% of the earth's population ever had faith in Jesus, then that means that 66% don't. And that seems like a dilemma. If God sent his son to rescue the world of mankind, and 66% of his children lose out, and if he did this because he loves them, then that seems like a dilemma. And the purpose of today's discussion is to talk about the scriptures that talk about the other half of the story. Because we all know the ones that we've talked about so far. We all take comfort in the fact that Jesus' blood is what saves us from sin. That's pretty much the main message of Romans so far in our study. But we all find comfort in that because we have faith in Jesus. But 66% of the world from the very beginning has not had faith in Jesus. So we want to talk about the other half of the story. 1 Corinthians 15:21 starts us off. And it says, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." The first man is Adam, the second man is Jesus. Adam, the result of Adam was that all men were plunged into death, and the result of Jesus is that all men are resurrected from the dead. And the next verse, 15:22, says it even more clearly. It says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." That's really a comforting scripture. And this scripture specifically says that all men will be made alive because of Jesus. Now, look at Mark 1 verse 5. That scripture uses the word all, and it doesn't mean all. It means a whole bunch. It means many, but it probably doesn't mean all. Mark 1, 5 says, "And there went out unto Jesus all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sin." Now, it's possible that every single person in Judea was baptized, but probably not. And so this scripture that says all Judea went out to him and was baptized probably means a lot of people in Judea were baptized. So here's an instance where the word all is used in the New Testament. It does not really mean every single one. It means a big bunch. So how can we be sure in 1 Corinthians 15:22 that when it says, "In Christ shall all be made alive," that it means every single one and not just a whole big bunch of people? Well, the answer is kind of embedded in the first half of that scripture. It says, "Just like all men died because of Adam, so all men will live because of Jesus." So every single one of human beings received the death condemnation because of Adam. And so every single human being will receive the resurrection because of Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:4-6. We're going to have a whole bunch of scriptures today, and if you want to write them down, you can. And if not, after today, I'll go through and put them all in a list and quote them and send them out to you by email if you want. 1 Timothy 2:4 through 6. It says, verse 3 talks about God, and then verse 4 says, God who will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. This says that God determines. That word will there means determines. God determines not only to resurrect all mankind, but after they're resurrected, to bring them to a knowledge of the truth. In the Greek, in the diaglot says, an accurate knowledge of the truth. So that says that after the resurrection, there will be an educational period where all men will have to learn the truth. And what's the truth that they'll be learning? What we've been talking about for the last 14 Sundays in Romans, that Jesus is the way to life. Verse 5, of 1 Timothy 2. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. The word ransom comes from the Greek word anti-lutron. Lutron means a price that is paid. Anti means the opposite of. So the price that is paid is the opposite or the equivalent of the thing that it's purchasing. Anti-lutron means a price whose value is equal to the thing it's purchasing. And this scripture is saying that Jesus was that ransom price, that anti-lutron, because his perfect human life was equal to the perfect human life that Adam forfeited. That's the concept of the ransom. And a couple of weeks ago, Micah gave excellent scriptures and excellent explanations of those things. And it's online. Stefan put them online, so it's accessible if you want to hear that. But verse 6 says something interesting. It says, Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. And then it says, to be testified in due time. That means that for a long time, the fact that Jesus gave himself a ransom for all men won't be understood until it's time for everyone to understand that, yes, this ransom is for all men. One of my mom's favorite scriptures was Acts 3:19-21. And that's the target of where we're going with all these scriptures. Acts 3:19-21. This is the Apostle Peter in response to something, I forget, but he's telling about the plan of God. And he says in Acts 3:19, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Now, this was written by Peter, or spoken by Peter, in the book of Acts. It was spoken after Jesus had already died. So when this scripture talks about the presence of the Lord, it of necessity must be talking about his second presence, his second advent, because his first advent was already finished when this was written. So that gives us a clue, the time period that this scripture is talking about, Jesus' second advent. So verse 19 says, these things will happen when times of refreshing will come from Jesus' second advent. Verse 20, and he, God, will send Jesus Christ, which was preached unto you. Verse 21, whom the heavens must receive. King James says receive, but the thought, and I think that's expressed in several other translations, is heaven needs to keep Jesus. He can't come back in his second presence until the time of restitution of all things. So this scripture is telling us that when Jesus comes in his second advent, it will be time for the restitution of all things. Can anyone give us a brief description of what the English word restitution means? Emily?
I would say this is not quite restoration, but basically taking everything that we lost from it.
Right. The act of restoring something. Adam lost the perfect human condition, and Jesus' second presence, the purpose of it is to restore that perfect human condition that Jesus lost. I mean, that Adam lost. But one of the interesting things about this scripture, and the thing that my mom was so curious about, was the last phrase. And it says, these times of restitution were spoken by the mouth of every holy prophet since the world began. So I want to look back to what the prophets said about that. There's a whole bunch of them that talked about restitution, and some of them are really subtle references, and some of them are really descriptive and easy to understand. We're going to talk about most of the ones we'll talk about are ones that are the easy to understand ones. I like scriptures that are easier to understand better than ones that are hard to understand. But they're all talking about this kind of restitution that will come from Jesus' second advent. And it says that they were spoken by the prophets. So this Acts scripture being written right after Jesus died, if he says, spoken by the mouth of all its holy prophets since the world began, then we would be predominantly looking in the Old Testament, because that was written down before this Acts scripture was spoken. The New Testament hadn't been compiled yet by the time Peter said this in Acts. Moses was a prophet, and this one of the scriptures where Moses talks about restitution is Genesis 22, starting with 17 and 18. Genesis 22, 17, God is speaking to Abraham, and he says, in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand on the seashore. There's a whole bunch of stars, and there's a whole bunch of grains of sand. And so God is promising Abraham, I'm going to make your seed innumerable like the stars of heaven, and innumerable like the sands of the sea. And your seed will possess the gate of his enemies. And this is the important part. Well, it's not that 17 is not important, but 18 is what talks about restitution. And it says, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So this scripture is God telling Abraham that I'm going to use your seed to bless every family on this earth. So who's the seed of Abraham? That's easy. It's Jesus. If you look at the first section of the third chapter of Luke, it talks about Jesus being born, and it traces his lineage from Mary back through all the generations to Abraham, and then all the way back to Adam. And it says, and Adam was the son of God. So in Luke 3, it shows all of Jesus' generations. I think there were 28. Correct me later if that's not the right number, but there's about 28 generations from Jesus back to Adam and to God. So it specifically says that Jesus was God's son, even just through genealogy. But it goes right through Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. So it specifically shows that Jesus was the son or the seed of Abraham. And that's through his mother Mary. Matthew, the first chapter, does a similar tracing. Luke starts at Jesus and works backward in time. Mark starts in the beginning and goes forward in time to Jesus. Where do you think Mark starts? I mean, where do you think Matthew starts? He doesn't go all the way back to God. He starts with Abraham. He says, Jesus was the son of David, but he was also the son of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And then he keeps going until he gets to Joseph, who was Jesus' essentially stepfather. So the burden of the book of Matthew is to show that Jesus was actually the promised Jewish Messiah. And so in order to do that, he starts off his book specifically saying that Jesus is the descendant of Abraham, because the Old Testament promises to the Jews are that Abraham's seed, Abraham's great-great-great-something grandson, Jesus, would be the one who blesses all the families of the earth. And so this promise in Genesis becomes a promise spoken by the prophet Moses about restitution. So it fulfills that statement in Acts 3:21 that says every Old Testament prophet spoke of this restitution. Here's an example, Genesis 22. But the promise of blessing all the families of the earth didn't happen before Abraham died. And who was Abraham's direct seed of promise but Isaac? And so God reiterated that same promise that he gave to Abraham to Isaac. Genesis 26, verse 4. He says, God says, "And I will make your seed, Isaac, to multiply as the stars of heaven, and I will give unto your seed all these countries, and in thy seed, Isaac, in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." So remember when God gave the promise to Abraham, he said your seed's going to be like the stars of heaven and the sands of the sea. Remember we said that the seed is Jesus, because it's very clear from the New Testament that Jesus is the seed of Abraham. Galatians 3:27 says, we touched on that earlier today in our study, but Galatians 3:27 says, all of you who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And verse 29 says, and so if you are Christ's, if you belong to Christ, then you're part of Abraham's seed too. And you are an inheritor of this promise that Isaac inherited. So this is saying that Jesus and the Christian disciples of Jesus are part of the seed, Abraham's seed, that will bless all the families of the earth. And we're proposing that that part of the seed is what's represented when it says that your seed, Abraham, will be like the stars of heaven. Because Jesus and the Christian church have the promise of a heavenly resurrection. So in Jesus' second advent, when that seed blesses the world of mankind, the Christian church will have had a heavenly resurrection. So therefore, their seed, his seed, will be like the stars of heaven. But the original promise to Abraham also says that there will be a seed like the sands of the seashore. And that represents, I think, the Jewish children of God, who will be part of the natural seed of Abraham. Not just the spiritual seed of Abraham, but the natural seed of Abraham. And they're represented in the promise by the sands of the seashore. Romans 11, starting with verse 25, says, the Apostle Paul says to the Christian people in Rome, and we'll get to it in probably half a year when we get from chapter 6 to chapter 11. But he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this. He says, I want you to realize that partial blindness has happened to the Jewish people until the gospel church is finished. And when the gospel church is finished, then that partial blindness will be lifted and they'll realize that Jesus is the Messiah. And verse 26 says, so all Israel will be saved, and there will come out of Zion, which is typically Zion is spiritual Israel, a deliverer, and will turn ungodliness away from Jacob. Jacob is typically in the New Testament, meaning the natural Jewish people, seed of Abraham. Verse 29 is a really important scripture that's hard to understand on its face. Romans 11:29. It says, because the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. That means when God gives a gift or a promise and he gives an invitation, he doesn't withdraw them and say, okay, I don't mean it anymore. So he gave this gift to the Jewish people and he's going to make good on it. And that's what Romans 11:29 says. And that promise that was given to them was that they would be part of the seed to bless all the families of the earth. Think about the reality of that. Think about the world today and what it would actually mean to bless all the families of the earth. That would be amazing. We went through Genesis 26:4, where this promise is reiterated to Isaac. And Genesis 28:14 is when he reiterates it to Jacob. And when he said to Isaac the blessing, he said, your seed is going to be like the stars of heaven. When he reiterated it to Jacob, he said, your seed is going to be like the sands of the seashore. Okay, the next prophet we want to look at is Job. Job 14:13. Job, remember, had a really tough time in his life, and he did a lot of suffering. And he said in Job 14:13, oh, he's talking to God, oh, that you would hide me in the grave and keep me secret, safe in the grave until your wrath is past. And then when it's time, restitution, remember me and resurrect me verse 15, Job 14, 15, and you, God, will call, and I will answer you from the grave, and you will have a desire to the work of your hands. Job is saying, I'm the work of your hands. I'm in this really terrible condition, suffering in this present evil world. I really would like to die now and wait for the times of restitution when you'll resurrect me and work with me and make me perfect and take me out of this suffering condition. That was Job 14, 13 to 15. The next prophet we want to talk about is King David. King David said a lot of things, but what we'll focus on is Psalms 30, verse 5. In Psalms 30, verse 5, David said, for God's anger endures for a moment. Anger, when it's talking about God, is his punishment of sin. And the either death or the dying condition which mankind is in is God's anger, his wrath. Psalms 30, verse 5, King David said, for God's anger endures just for a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping in this present evil world may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. So here, King David is talking about that time when the perfect human condition is restored. Restitution. The next is King Solomon. Proverbs 11:31. Behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth. Recompensed means rewarded. And much more the wicked and the sinner. King Solomon lamented many times about how people would sin continuously with impunity and never be punished for it. And righteous people would continue to be persecuted and never be rewarded for their righteousness. And so King Solomon here is talking about a time when God will reward righteousness in the earth. And that's the time that comes from Jesus' second advent, called restitution. The King Solomon also wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. And he said in Ecclesiastes 1:4, he said, one generation passes away, and another generation comes. So in other words, people are born and die and born and die, and they just, it's a seemingly unending cycle. He says, but the earth abides forever. So Solomon promises here that the earth will not be ultimately destroyed so that restitution can occur. He doesn't actually talk about restitution here in this scripture, but he talks about the fact that the earth will remain and will not be destroyed so that restitution can occur. Isaiah was a super prolific prophet. Starting in the second chapter in verse 2 of Isaiah 2. In prophecy and in the New Testament even, God's kingdom, God's administration of righteousness in the earth is often talked about as a mountain. And here it is in Isaiah 2 verse 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days. In the last days is also an indicator, a phrase that tells us that we're talking about the end of times. Jesus' second presence. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house, the kingdom of God, shall be established in the top of the mountains, the other kingdoms of this earth, and shall be exalted among the hills, and all nations shall flow unto this kingdom of God. Verse 3, and many people shall go and say, come and let us go to this mountain, this kingdom of the Lord. Whenever it says Lord, all caps in the Old Testament, it means Jehovah God. Many people will go and say, let's go to this mountain, this kingdom of God, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he, God, will judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And as a result, nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So this scripture is a really beautiful promise, and it says God's kingdom will be established in earth. The nations will flow unto it. They will have a desire to learn. And the result of the judgment that God executes on the world of mankind will be humanity learning not to fight anymore, but to live together peaceably. Think about that. Think about how that is different than what we see outside your window today. Isaiah 25, 6-9 is one of my favorites. And Stefan probably could tell you that this is one of my favorites. It says, "And in this mountain, this kingdom of God on earth, the Lord of hosts will make a feast of fat things for all people, of a feast of wines on the lees." The lees, L-E-E-S, is the skins and the pits and the stems that are, when you smash the grapes to make wine, the lees are all that stuff that's in there. And there's two ways to do it. You can filter all that out at the beginning and then let it ferment. And then you get really nice, clear, clean wine, but it's not as strong. Or you can leave those leaves and skins and everything in there while it ferments and then filter them out right before you drink them. And this is talking about the second way. So that wine, which is a symbol of teachings, says in the kingdom, the teachings from God will be really long, really strong and robust. But they'll scoop the lees out right before you drink it so that you don't choke on it. And God will destroy in this mountain, this kingdom, the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over the nation. The covering and the veil, I think, are sin and ignorance. God's going to take those away so that the relationship between these people and God will not be any longer hindered. And it will swallow up death in victory. Remember the scriptures from Romans that said, before Jesus, death reigned, but now grace reigns for you. This is saying in the kingdom, that will also be true for the rest of the world of mankind. Death will be taken away. Death will be destroyed. That Adamic curse that has been on all people will be lifted so mankind can again have a relationship with God. And then verse 9 is the one that I really like. And it says, "And it will be said in that day, lo, this is our God and we have waited for him. He will save us. This is the Lord, Jehovah. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." You know, so many people in this world have so many different ideas about what God is and what the promise of the future is. And every single one of us who tries to represent God and his plan for all mankind misrepresent him so much. We try to present the truth of God's love to people, but we're not very good at it. And so a lot of people, when they hear us talk, they think, oh, that's wacky. I don't have faith in that. And so there's a lot of people that reject religion because it's religion and not faith. They reject faith because they throw the whole baby out with the bathwater because every Christian they know is kind of not very respectable. So they don't have faith in God. But this scripture is saying when the kingdom comes, and when God's truth is clear to every human being, there will be a lot of people who say, oh my goodness, that's the kind of God I was waiting for. Not the kind of God that Tim misrepresented all those years when I knew him. And so, I love that scripture. Because it's saying, think about a person who has rejected faith their whole life because of not a very effective person sharing it with them. When they finally see what God has in store for the world of mankind, they'll say, oh my goodness, that's really what I've been waiting for my whole life. Isaiah 35 is really a beautiful passage. It goes from the entire chapter, from verse 1 to verse 10. But it essentially says, the desert will blossom as a rose. This dead condition that human beings live in, metaphorically, will be watered and will begin to blossom and produce. And verse 4 is interesting because it says, It says, this is the day of vengeance. And whenever we think about the day of vengeance, we think, oh, this is a terrible thing because Jesus is going to come and annihilate all sinners and it's going to be horrible and lots of trouble. Well, there is going to be lots of trouble. You know, the scriptures clearly promise that trouble precedes or accompanies Jesus' second presence. And it says, but the day of vengeance will be there because God is coming to save you. That's what verse 4 says. So it's actually saying that the day of vengeance is a difficult time, but it's an ultimately good time for the human race. And then it says in verse 5, and then the blind eyes will be opened, and the lame man will leap as a hart, and parched ground will become a pool. And verse 8 says, there will be a highway there that leads to holiness. For those resurrected human beings who have now come up out of the grave and will be led by Jesus up the highway of holiness back to a condition of perfection and relationship with God, the same condition that Adam lost when he sinned in the garden. 9 says no lion shall be there. Satan won't be there to try to detract and derail you off this highway. And verse 10 says, and the ransomed of the Lord, all those who come out of their graves as a result of the ransom, shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy, and they will obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. We're out of time, of course, but there's a whole bunch more scripture. Jeremiah 24:7, Ezekiel 36. What I'll do is I'll write all these down in a concise document and send them out to you. Daniel 2:44 talks about the time when that image is destroyed and the result is the growing of God's kingdom on earth. It's a picture of all the universal empires of the world. Joel, Amos, Micah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. How did I ever think we were going to get through these? And finally, John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a prophet too. And Carthage, you brought up that scripture this morning, John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Not just the sins of believers, but takes away the sins of the world. John 1:29. That just happens to be my manifest for my birthday. So, a lot of really beautiful promises in the Old Testament. Peter, in Acts, Peter several times spoke very boldly. And there's a few times in Acts where it says Peter was in a tough position because he was going to be arrested or something. And all of a sudden the Holy Spirit came to him and he spoke really clearly and concisely. And this Acts scripture that where he said this times of restitution was promised by every prophet since the world began was one of those times where the Holy Spirit really came to him and he spoke clearly. And these Old Testament prophecies are really beautiful. And one of the things it shows us is that the New Testament is the gospel message. It's beautiful, it's wonderful, it's effective, it's the solution to all the ills of the human race. But it doesn't negate the Old Testament. In fact, it's the answer to all the questions in the Old Testament. Everything in the Old Testament pointed to the New Testament, and the New Testament became the fulfillment of all the promises in the Old Testament. So one of the things we said a couple weeks ago, for Jocelyn's question, she said, how do you know that this promise of the kingdom is really true? And one of the answers was because all the scriptures fit together in a cohesive whole. If we just took one little portion and interpreted it and came up with a concept, then it would be less reliable. But if the entire story from the beginning of Genesis all the way through to the end of the Bible presents the same concept over and over and over, then you can be pretty confident that it's true. And that's really a blessing.